Father, I thank you for bringing us here. Lord, I pray that you help us this morning. You awaken us if we're tired. You give us eager hearts and curious minds so that we can hear your word to us today. Lord, I pray also that as we study your word, you'll use it to lift us up, to encourage us and to nourish us and to train us up. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. That's where we'll be today. Jonah chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you. But hopefully one day I would love it if all the people who belong to Good Shepherd, who are members here, would bring their own Bibles so that we can have the leftovers for our guests. So one day. All right, so we've had a great time so far. At least I've had a great time mocking Jonah. It's been a lot of fun. Jonah has been shown to be a fool. He's had all of these prejudices in his mind about pagans, about Nineveh, and he thought they were wicked, he thought they were disobedient, he thought they were horrible people, and in each case we found that Jonah is worse than the guys that he hated. He turned out to be less faithful than the sailors, and we've seen in the beginning of chapter 3 that the response of the people of the city of Nineveh was one that is marked by a tenderness and an easy, speedy willingness to hear the word of God and respond to it, unlike, of course, Jonah. So we've had a great time mocking him, but today Jonah chapter 3 is going to begin to turn the tables on us and in some ways mock us. So we have to be prepared for that today. How many, I'll just ask if you know this, you can tell me, how many prophets did God send to Israel? Anyone know? It's kind of a trick question. You can't really answer it because even if you counted up all the prophets that were named in the Old Testament tells us that there were more prophets on top of that that remain unnamed. So you just can't tell how many there were. There were probably thousands of prophets that God sent to his people. Now Israel, as you probably do know, was chronically idolatrous. The king and the people looked everywhere to get rich, to be safe, to find peace, everywhere that is, but to Yahweh, to God. And so God sent, that's why he sent prophet after prophet in the thousands to warn them and to call them back, to call them to repentance. And how did Israel respond? How did Israel respond to these prophets? He ignored them, right? If you are in one of our Bible studies, we have two of them that are going through Acts, and in both of those, we've already gone through Acts chapter 7, which gives us the story of Stephen's murder or martyrdom, and he sums up the situation quite well in his sermon to the Sanhedrin. He says this, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered." Now, as you can imagine, Stephen was executed after that. They just took him out and stoned him after that. You don't get away with talking like that to the Sanhedrin. But he was right. He was right. He was summing up what the Old Testament tells us about Israel. God seeks his people as a man or a husband seeks his bride, and his people won't have it. They stop up their ears so they won't hear, and they close their eyes so they won't see. But here, in Jonah chapter 3, God sends one prophet, not a varsity prophet, not like a starting prophet like Jeremiah or Isaiah or one of the big guys. He sends the B-team prophet, like what's that team that plays the Globetrotters that always loses? This is the kind of prophet that God sends to Nineveh, a city whose name is synonymous with violence and idolatry and hatred, worse than Jerusalem and Samaria and all of Israel combined. And this one B-team prophet preaches God's word. No frills, no entertainment, no dancing bears, no puppet show, nothing. Just out there saying, hey, this place is going to go down in 40 days. He's like the guy you see in the corner with the blowhorn and the placard that says, the end is near. That's Jonah, right? And he gets out there and he starts preaching that word. And what happens? The whole city believes and turns from sin and clings to God. Meanwhile, God's own people, surrounded by prophets, immersed, almost drowning in the Word of God. I mean, my goodness, how many Bibles do we have in this church? Rescued from slavery, set apart in safety, scoff at his prophets and ignore their words. Now, lest we think this problem is a distant one, let me bring it home just a little bit. Just a little bit. Good Shepherd's doing really good. I ran the numbers. I did at the end of the year. I have to run all the attendance numbers and the membership numbers and see how we're doing. And we're doing great. We had, I mean, today and since Christmas, people have been off and maybe they're having their holiday moments or whatever. But usually we're doing really good. We are getting about 140 people on a Sunday morning, which is, we haven't had those numbers since IBM left Binghamton. That's how good we're doing. We're really growing. But there is one thing that I found as I was running these numbers that is very concerning to me. In 2005, 75% of all the people who attended Good Shepherd were involved in a Bible study of some kind or a group who was meeting and studying the Bible between Sunday mornings. Now that percentage is 57%. Significant decline. Almost half of us aren't there. And that's not the only thing that cause for concern. As I talk to people in the church, sometimes I notice that it seems to be that some of you, not all of you, but some of you, this is your Bible for the week, right? I mean, you come here, you hear the word read, and you listen to the sermon, that's it. Now, Jesus says that God sanctifies. That means he breathes life into his people through his word. The Ninevites were dead, and God raised them up through his word. You'd think that God's own people, rescued from eternal death, set apart as his own, brought together as one, would move mountains, that we'd strain every fiber to know the word of God. Because in his word we find him and we want to know him, right? But I found, and this is me too, I'm not just preaching, me too. We're rarely willing to even change our sitcom schedule for the Bible. Study God's word. We know far more about the Kardashians and the New York Giants than we knew about the Old and the New Testaments. I do know a lot, because I'm married to someone who likes to watch the Kardashians. If a class will increase our chances of getting ahead in our career, of getting a promotion, what do? We move heaven and earth to take that class. But for the study of the Word of Life, we won't even be inconvenienced. That's a shame. We should be ashamed of that. And again, I'm not just talking about you. I find very clever ways to avoid God's word. Let me give you some of them. Just me. Sometimes I pretend I'm too busy when in truth I organize my life in such a way that I just don't have time. I purposefully do that. I'm too busy. I can't do my morning devotions today. Sorry. Talk to you tomorrow, Lord. And when I do have time, and I sit down and I read my Bible, or I listen to a sermon, or I go to a Bible study, I often pretend that the word I hear is for someone else. And really needs to hear this. I'm going to leave my Bible open to this passage so that she'll see it, and she'll change that little bad part of her. I want to think that what I read is often for someone else. When hearing someone else preach or teach, and I did this just last week and the week before with Ife and Ann, when I hear someone else preach or teach, I like, one way I can distance myself from the word they're saying is to play the critic. I think I would have probably approached that text a little bit differently. How could he have said that? How could it have been better communicated? Sometimes I pretend a passage is much more difficult to understand than it really is so that I don't have to obey it. I'm not quite sure what that passage is saying. I play sometimes the self-absorbed jerk, making it all about me. I sit back to see whether my precious attention might be captured. And if it's not, oh, I'm bored. Rather than sitting forward and purposefully engaging my heart and my mind and whatever's written and whatever's said so I can hear the word of life that God has for me that day, I find, again, clever ways to avoid God's word. And these strategies allow me to escape the truth and then the implications of God's word. Now, I'm not used to quoting secular writers in my, or non-biblical writers anyway, in my sermons. I usually don't, and not much less existentialist writers. This person happens to be a Christian, but Soren Kierkegaard nails the problem. Listen to this. The matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand. But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Take any words, he writes, in the New Testament, and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. My God, you will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How would I ever get on in the world? Dreadful it is, he writes, to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is even more dreadful to be alone with the New Testament. It cuts to the heart. It cuts to the heart. So he can heal the heart. Now, if you're sitting there thinking to yourself, yes, my wife really needs to hear this sermon. She never reads her Bible. If you're thinking about someone else as I'm saying this, let me ask you, how many times in the last month have you shared the gospel with someone? I mean, because Jesus, I mean, we've said this over and over again from the pulpit, and you've read it in the Bible. Jesus commands us to make disciples wherever we go, doesn't he? That's a great commission. Right? So how many of you have done that, just wherever you go? How many have done that? I'm not raising my hand. I'm not getting at you. That's just an example, though. Kierkegaard is right. You take that command. You take any command we find in the New Testament, and what we're going to see is he's absolutely right. We're all a bunch of swindlers. We know that if we give ourselves over to God's word, our lives, as we want them to be, will be ruined. Forgive those who sin against you. How many of you have grudges? How many of you owe somebody forgiveness that you haven't been willing to give? The command is clear. It's black and white. It's not like it's hard to understand. And yet we don't do it. Why? But here stands wicked Nineveh, awful, horrible Nineveh, willing to lose it all and to be ruined to be with God. You see how Jonah chapter 3 begins to mock us. Begins to mock us as the people of God. Now, hopefully, I've made you all feel very guilty. Have I done that? I hope so. They have a special class for that in seminary. I took it and made honors. I'm pretty good at that. Chapter 3, however, invites us to consider how we as individuals, you as a person, and I and the whole church together engage with God's word, relate to it, and respond to it. Let's consider that together. Now, if you have your Bibles open, you'll notice that in verse 5, we read, and Ife spoke about this last week, the people of Nineveh believed God. The people of Nineveh believed God. It's one thing to believe in God, and I believe that God exists. But to believe God is to actually do what he says, right? To believe that what he says is true when he makes promises. Now, in verse 6, we see that the king believes God too. And you'll notice in verse 6 that the king's response to the word of God was immediate. He didn't push it away. He didn't avoid it. He didn't try to get away from it. It was immediate. He tears off his royal robe. He puts on sackcloth, which is a rough, cheap, uncomfortable fabric. And he sits in ashes, which is a sign of death. It's a sign of impoverishment. The king is saying, my sins and the sins of my people have brought me low, have brought me to death. That's what he's saying. I have nothing. I have everything, and yet I realize now I have nothing. There's no attempt to escape here. This is what a tender heart looks like. This is what we should pray for, what you should pray for, what I should pray for every time the book is opened. Every time you come to church to listen to a sermon, pray that you have a heart like this. Now, notice also that in verse 5 and verse 6 together, we are given a picture of both an individual who repents and hears God's word and believes it, and a community. The individual being the king, the community being the city. Now, God loves you as an individual, and he sent his son to die in your place so that you might be rescued from the eternal consequences of your sins. And only you can make the choice to do that. Only you personally, individually, can surrender and submit your heart to Jesus Christ and trust in him and be saved. That's your decision personally to do that. However, we might notice that American Christianity tends to stop right there with me and my salvation. Me and my Jesus and my salvation. And then once you're saved, once you maybe hear a gospel message, you trust Jesus and you're saved, then we all become free agents, right? We're hopping from church to church. We're listening to preacher to preacher. We're all in ourselves. Whatever fits and whatever feeds me most, that's where I go, because really it's all about me. That's what American Christianity generally tends to work out as. Rarely do we enmesh ourselves in a community. But we see here in Jonah chapter 3 that God also loves communities. He deals with individuals when we're talking about eternal salvation, but he also deals with communities when he's talking about blessings and curses. God loves communities, God loves congregations, God loves cities, and he deals with them almost as one, as a collective body. Notice if you've read your Old Testament, you'll notice that God calls out to Nineveh as a whole. He calls out to Israel as one body. He calls out to Judah as one body. He calls out to the city of Jerusalem as one body. And each one of those collective bodies, there were people who were wicked and headed toward hell, and there were people who were surrendered to Jesus Christ and going to heaven. But he calls out to them as one corporate body, and they, in both the good and the bad in those cities, share the same fate. It's very interesting to see this relationship between the corporate and the personal. And then when you come to the New Testament, you see largely the same thing. God deals with the church. He deals with you as an individual, and he deals with the church as a whole. He calls out to the Laodiceans and to Sardis and to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Philippi and to Thessalonica, the churches in those cities, and into Rome as well. I think what we see, if we just take the whole Bible together, is we see that God's purpose includes but extends far beyond you and me as individuals. The Christian hope is not to evacuate the world and go up to heaven when we die by and by. Heaven is coming to earth. The dead will be raised. The earth renewed and restored. God's purpose is cosmic restoration. We see that in Jesus' own ministry. If all he did was to come and save you individually from your individual sins and bring you to heaven, then he could have been very short. He could have just popped down, died on the cross, rose again from the dead, and come back up. But he didn't do that. He spent 3 years healing the sick, feeding the hungry, bringing in the outcast, the people that society had discarded, and preaching salvation. He did the whole thing, right? So he saves you personally, and he sets you down in a community so that as one body in a church, that's what I'm talking about, as one body, we might together hear God's word, believe his word, and do it. Do his word. And then he sets this body, this church, and other churches like it in the city, like he set Jonah in Nineveh. So that in every congregation and in every city, the word of God will go forth. Now that can only happen if you as an individual believe God's word. And you as an individual who believes God's word connects with other individuals in this body. And we together believe God's word. And then together, because we believe God's word, we want to take that living, breathing word out into the world, out into Binghamton, because like Jonah, we believe, well, I don't know if Jonah believed it or not, but we do, that God can transform not just us, but this whole city. He can do it. I don't know if we believe that or not, actually. I'm not sure if we do. Often the church is like a fortress, right? We're here, the bad people are out there, we're in here, we're safe. No. No. Every congregation is set in every city like Jonah is in Nineveh so that his word will go forth. Why is that? Why is that? It's because God wants mercy. God wants mercy. He holds back his judgment on Nineveh for 40 days. Some of us have wondered why Jesus hasn't come back yet. Peter answers that question. Because Peter says he's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants mercy for you. He wants mercy for Binghamton. He wants mercy for your neighbors. He wants mercy for this world. And his mercy and his grace and his salvation is inseparably linked to hearing his word and believing his promise. If you're here this morning and you have never, ever given your heart over to Jesus Christ, this word is for you. You can come. This is the hour of mercy. Surrender yourself. The Ninevites hear the truth that their present course will end in judgment and eternal darkness, and they believe it. They also see in the appearance of Jonah, this is very interesting, Jonah who condemned to death in the sea, yet raised from that in the belly of a fish, they see in him one raised as if from the dead, and they see in him the hope of mercy. And so they don't only believe that one way lies judgment, they also see that in the other way lies mercy. And so they cry out to God. And like Jonah, you and I also stand before one condemned to death because of sin, and yet who stands alive from the belly of the grave and holds out the sure promise of eternal mercy in his pierced hands for all who would hear and repent. Do you believe him? Have you ever believed him? Then come, he says. Come. Have we believed him together? If we say so, then let us devote ourselves to knowing his word of judgment and of mercy and of carrying them with us wherever we go in ways that we haven't in the past. Verses 6 and 8, 6 through 8. The king rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. He issues a decree, verse 7, that neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. That's kind of, boy, I'm glad the SPCA wasn't around there. He would have a lot of trouble there. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Now, the Ninevites, if you remember, had been, this is really the problem with all sin. The Ninevites had been looking for fullness and meaning and power and riches in everything but God. And so for them to fast here is symbolically to surrender, and actually they're giving up food, so it's not just symbolically. It is to surrender everything else but God. To fast is to surrender everything else but God. You're saying, my sustenance is you. You are better for me than the choicest of wines, the finest of food. You are why I live. And so I'm going to give everything else that has distracted me from you, and I'm going to fast and feed on you this day. That's what they were doing. Fasting goes together with repentance because repentance means giving up whatever you've put in God's place, letting go of self and letting go of sin and cleaving to God. And this is just a way that some people express that, and it was expressed here in Nineveh. We do see also not just the giving up of what has distracted and pulled away from God. We see the cleaving to God. Look at verse 8. And the king's command is, let them call out mightily to God, and let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. They're not just surrendering the stuff, the evil things they've did. They're also turning and crying out to God. Now, repentance goes beyond a feeling of regret for doing something bad. And it goes beyond a sense of fear for the consequences of doing bad things. Repentance means going back to the one you have offended and seeking forgiveness. Now, when I've wronged someone, I'll just speak personally here, I feel the strongest temptation to cut them out of my life. Have you ever really hurt somebody or really offended somebody, and it's so, you've done something so bad, you don't want to face them. So you just kind of push, you just stop answering your emails, you don't listen to their calls, you just cut yourself off from them. And when I do that, I think, well, if I don't deal with that person, I won't have to deal with myself either. It's really kind of an escape from my own stuff, my own sin. This is also one reason, I think, that when we've fallen away from God in some way, or we're living in active, open sin against him, we do our best to avoid Scripture. We do our best to avoid church. We do our best to avoid anything having to do with God. We don't want to see ourselves in that light, in His light. We've got to cut Him off and have to deal with what's in our hearts. And returning after being away for a long time is sometimes painful. But the truth of God is that without Him, without His light, even though sometimes it will pierce your eyes and hurt them, without His light, there is only darkness. Life begins and it only continues as we turn from our evil and call out, as the Ninevites do, mightily to God to repair the relationship we've broken. We must go back to Him. His light hurts, but it heals at the same time. Now, in verse 9, you'll notice there is some uncertainty here. Who knows, the Ninevites ask. God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. They weren't quite sure what God would do if they repented. They didn't know. Now, we are speaking through Jeremiah in chapter 18 of that book. God declares this: if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent. The same word that's used there in verse 10. I will relent of the disaster I intended to do it. I will relent. There's no if there. I will relent. In the face of true repentance, God promises to take away the consequences of sin. Now, this strikes some as scandalous. The Ninevites were characterized by human sacrifice, by ethnic cleansing, by the slaughter of the innocent, by the slaughter of the weak. Is there no justice with God? How can He offer forgiveness to these people? Jeremiah 18 reads like another famous text, which we've all heard before: for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's no if there either. The promise extends, the promise we just read extends to the monstrous humans among us. It extends to the vile. It extends to the murderer, to the thief, to the pornographer, to the embezzler. And to me. It's a scandal. It really is. If I were God, I would do it a lot differently. I'm glad I'm not God. Nineveh should rightly go down in flames, and so should I. Someone has to pay for these things. And the truth behind this story is that someone has. That's the gospel truth. God embraced our crimes. He embraced your crimes. And He took them to His cross. And He buried them in His tomb so that we might live. So that we might be both, so that He might be both just in punishing sin and the justifier of those who believe by taking their sin and putting it on His Son. Behind every act of mercy in the Old Testament that you see, and this is one of them, behind every act of mercy you see in the New Testament, behind every act of mercy and grace in your life, the shadow of the cross stands. That's why He has mercy, because He's paid the just consequences for our actions. So verse 10 should come as no surprise for us. When God saw what the Ninevites did, what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. Now, don't misread this. Some have asked me, is God changing His mind here? What's going on? Is that God never changed? Don't get caught up on that. The sun doesn't rise. The earth rotates around the sun, and yet we still say the sun rises. That's kind of the same thing going on here. God didn't really go back the other way. Nineveh repented, and because Nineveh repented, God appeared to relent. God is eternally wrathful towards sin. He doesn't change his mind about that. And he's eternally merciful to all who turn to him and believe. And so Nineveh turned, believed, and they found themselves under the wing of God's mercy and grace. His relenting is merely a way of describing Nineveh's repenting. Okay, we're going to stop here. Let me ask you two things. Two things. First of all, I hinted at this at the very beginning. If you today have never given your whole self, heart, mind, body, and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you, I invite you to do that today. The present course that you are on without Jesus will end in your destruction. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Turn, repent. He loves you. He died for you. Come this morning and give your heart to him. There will be people back in the back to pray for you if that's you. For those of us who are in Jesus Christ, I'm going to call us collectively and corporately to repent of our negligence, of our lack of interest, our decision not to care about God's word. Repent. If you've given up studying your Bible, repent. Study your Bible. If you've decided there are other things in your life more important than knowing God through his word, repent. And change whatever needs to be changed in your schedule, in your week, so that we can know God's word and believe it and do it. God has promised always to have mercy. Let's pray. Lord, be with you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of your word. I pray, Lord, that you'll use it this morning. You'll use what we've heard, what we've meditated on, what we've listened to melt stony hearts, to bring those who do not know you to faith and knowledge and love of you and of your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you will melt stony hearts of your own people. You've inundated us. You've almost drowned us with the word. We have the Bible everywhere, and yet we would rather do other things. Forgive us, Lord. Have mercy on us. We thank you that you're a God of loving kindness and great mercy, slow to anger. Lord, we pray that you work through your Spirit in us and bring us back home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together and profess our faith.